Reading again in the book of Exodus, chapter 29. Exodus 29, verse 19. And thou shalt take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the ram. Then shalt thou kill the ram, and take of his blood, and put it upon the tip of the right ear of Aaron, and upon the tip of the right ear of his sons, and upon the thumb of their right hand, and upon the great toe of their right foot, and sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. And thou shalt take of the blood that is upon the altar, and of the anointing oil, and sprinkle it upon Aaron, and upon his garments, and upon his sons, and upon the garments of his sons with him, and he shall be hallowed, and his garments, and his sons' garments with him. The Epistle to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2, from verse 9, Hebrews 2, verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again behold I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted.
Well, bit by bit we are making our way down through this 29th chapter of Exodus. I will just once again briefly recap. I think it's a good thing to keep the line before us, and so just very briefly, not that we have a lot of time, but very briefly, in the beginning of our readings we dealt with the first four verses. And what I want you to remember, and it's worth going back and thinking on it again, I want you to remember the matter of these sons, Aaron and sons, being washed with water. I want you to keep that in mind, because as we have said more than once, and the beginning of Christian life, the beginning of Christian experience in every one of us, dates back not to what we have done, but to what God did. And being born again is God's work. Born of God is the way John puts it in his epistle. So we start at that point in our experience. We started at that point in our chapter. From there we proceeded on to the passage which was unique, speaking about Aaron, not with his sons, Aaron on his own, and in that sense, a most remarkable type of the Lord Jesus Christ. We try to underline these verses. I think that they are great verses in this chapter. And we saw, of course, that he was anointed with oil. He was anointed as the high priest, and there was no mention of blood. No sacrifice had come in to the chapter at that point, telling us of the one who was perfect in every possible detail. And there was that point when he was anointed with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed of the devil. And so we came in our second reading to this unique fact of the perfection of our Lord Jesus Christ, our High Priest, anointed at the waters of baptism by John Baptist. Last night we happily, I think, thought together about the sacrifices, and we considered the sin offering and the burnt offering. Fitness for our priestly service. Fitness to enter the holiest of all. The sin offering that we saw that removed our guilt. Removed not only our guilt, but what we are. Not only the matter of what we have done, but what we are, was settled once and for all upon the cross. A removal of guilt, and then a bringing in of something of a real vital nature, that is our acceptance before God. Now these two offerings, they point us to the cross. We ought to be moved by them as we think of the one who undertook this work for God and for us. And in virtue of that, we are fitted for worship, fitted to enter the presence of God, fitted to be priests, fitted to be worshippers. That's as far as we've got in the chapter. And now, before we embark on our passage, I should like to say this about it, that the word at the commencement of this chapter, we didn't make any reference to it in verse 1, where we get the words, this is a thing that thou shalt do unto them, to hallow them. Now the word hallow is near as anything to sanctify, set apart. That's what the word means. And the word hallow can quite legitimately be given as sanctified. Now, remember in our little talk last night, we read from 10th chapter of Hebrews that he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. That, of course, was the sanctification arising from the wondrous work, again, of the Lord Jesus Christ, that perfect sacrifice by which we have been set apart, positionally set apart to God. And so we had this idea, this thought, in the first verse of the chapter, hallow, sanctified. When we come to the passage that we are going to deal with tonight, now, and when I say this, might I just ask you that we might deal with verse 20, or verse 19 and 20, and then we'll be able to deal separately, perhaps, with verse 21. But when we come to verse 19 and 20, it does seem that the word that would be more suitable here would be the word dedication. And although we are dealing with the second ram, and the second ram, of course, is called a little lower down, very positively, in the end of verse 22, it is a ram of consecration. That is very positive, isn't it? But here in the verse we're starting on tonight, 19 and 20, you seem to get the thought rather of dedication. That is, as it were, given up to God. And now, having said that, it might be worth just saying again what we said last night, that the word consecration, if you have got a margin in your Bible, if you have got an authorized version with a margin in it, as I have, and you will look and you will see in the margin, against the word consecration, filling with hands. Now that seems to be, and I've looked up other writings and here and there, and it does seem that the word consecration has to do with the filling of hands. Now, that comes, as I say, in verse 22, the ram of consecration. Now, that will be our subject, perhaps, tomorrow night, if the Lord will, if the Lord tarry. Now, here we start off, then, with verse 19 and 20, and we are dealing with this other ram, and we're going to talk a little bit, I trust, and with on this thought of dedication. It doesn't really matter, does it, what area of service we are dealing with, and this must have come to light fairly evidently now in our readings in this chapter, that the subject of the service of worship, the service of priesthood, is the preeminent theme in this chapter. That is fairly evident, isn't it? But it doesn't matter what area of service we care to think about. There'll be nothing for God, nothing for anybody, unless, first of all, we ourselves are determined, we are committed, we are dedicated to God to that. Now, whatever it is you and I choose to do, we'll not do it for the pleasure of God until there has been a dedicating of ourselves, a yielding of ourselves to God. Now, that seems to be what we're going to have here in these verses.
It has been said a few times about this chapter that the important things are done by Moses all the way through. Now, as to this matter of dedication, did Moses do it, or did Aaron and his sons do it for themselves?
Well, it says, "And thou shalt take the other ram," that is Moses, I take it, "and thou shalt take the other ram, and Aaron and his son shall put their hands upon the head of the ram. Then thou shalt kill the ram and take his blood and put it upon the tip," and so on. It does seem, doesn't it, even here, every detail is done by Moses.
But Aaron and his sons had to respond.
Oh yes, well,
to
yes.
The work that Moses did.
That's right. Yes, that's right.
Because all the instructions are always given to Moses, aren't they, except on two occasions where God speaks directly to Aaron. Mm-hmm. Because Moses, according to Psalm 99, was also a priest, wasn't he?
Oh yes, yes, he was, yes, yes, that's right, yes. But here in this chapter, he seems to speak on God's account. He does what he does on God's part, if you like. And, well, now, first of all, they put their hands upon this ram, just as they did on the sin offering and the burnt offering. They showed an identification with the offering. Now, isn't this time a sin offering? It isn't this time a burnt offering, but it's the ram which we were saying seems to suggest the thought of devotion, devotion to God. There you have a word that is just as, well, equivalent, isn't it really, to the thought of dedication. And as they put their hands upon this ram, once again, they are identified with the one who was wholly and completely devoted to God. Identification. Three times in the chapter, worth remembering them. Here it has to do with this matter of devotion to God. How good it is when we think of the one who was wholly devoted to God. How happy. If we are identified in some way with him, then we come out in the character that he displayed of devotion to God as well.
Is the thought in Romans 12:1?
Well, yes, I think it is. Yes, I'm sure it is. And also, I was thinking mainly of Romans 6, to be honest, but it's actually the word that is used in Romans 6. The word yield is exactly the same word as is used in Romans 12, present. Now, maybe, yes, I'm quite happy about that, that Romans 6 and Romans 12 would suggest the thought of dedication. Now, there's nothing, you know, more great than this. It's something that often presses upon my mind as I look around the Lord's people and as I see young men and young women growing up in Christian circles, in Christian homes, in Christian environment. What a tremendous privilege it is, first of all, preceding any service that we might do, the determination to be dedicated, to be devoted to God, and yes, to take up the terms of either Romans 12 or Romans 6 and put them into practice.
So the application of the blood here brings us under the claims of God by redemption.
Yes, you're referring to verse 20.
Yes,
yes, that's right. Yes. Now, if you think about the blood, and it's put upon the ear, the right ear of Aaron, and on the right ear of his sons, and then, of course, the hand is affected by the blood, and the foot is affected by the blood. First of all, before we think about ourselves, how happy to think about him. Think about his ear. Think about his hand. Think about his foot. What a tremendous study that would be, wouldn't it? If we think of him whose ear was opened morning by morning to hear as the instructed, the one whose ear was digged. Oh yes, he took up the place of a hearer, here as a man on earth. And again we are conscious, aren't we, in his life of this obedience. The ear speaks about obedience. It characterized him, didn't it?
Hebrew servant, George?
Yes, that's right, that's good, yes. Yes, that would come into it as well. I love my master, I love my wife, I might love my children, I will not go out free. Servant forever, that's right.
So the service is exemplified in the person of the Lord. We can also go on to think about his hands and his feet.
Yes.
Hands that were stretched out all the day long.
That's right.
Feet that were beautiful on the mountain.
That's right, very good. Yes.
How Have we finished?
No. Oh, no, not at all.
We're making good progress, that's good.
Not at all. No, we haven't come to ourselves yet. I just thought perhaps, we are identified with him in putting our hands as they did in this chapter. Well, let's think of him first. Let's think of his ear. Let's think of the things that he did. Let's think of the journeys that he made, the places he went to. Away, as we heard the other night, last night, across the psyche as well, laden with the good things of God, of eternal life for the poor woman at the well. Think of the journeys he took, sitting wearied by his journey and so forth. Think of the hands that, yes, he went about doing good. What he did and where he went and what he heard all comes out in the page of the Gospels. Now then, if we think of this, and Johnny has referred us to the 12th chapter of Romans, and we've been led to think of the 6th chapter of Romans, and why I thought rather of Romans 6 than Romans 12 was because it is in Romans 6 that the apostle speaks about our members. And our ear, our hand, our foot, and we can multiply the words as the little hymn does that we so love to sing, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." Intellect, all that we have, this is dedication, and I see it here in the ear being affected, and the hand being affected, and the foot being affected.
Yes. That was
the
Romans 12 and 1.
Big one?
That
the
Romans 12 and 1.
Yes, oh yes, I'm quoting. Yeah, that's right. We've said, Mr. Johnson Quinton, that Johnny has referred us to Romans 12, and you're quite right, yes. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's what you have in mind, isn't it?
Yes.
And it's the same principle in Romans chapter 6. He says, "Don't yield your bodies as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but yield yourselves unto God and your members as instruments of righteousness." Mm-hmm. Now I can see that here, and although you might say, well, this chapter is about the service of worship. It is. But you know, we'll not have anything to give to God if we're not walking in a right path. If we are doing the things which are displeasing to the Lord, if we are going to places where perhaps we shouldn't go, sad that we are there, well, if that's the case, we cannot have a lot, can we, to give to God in priestly worship.
That's really the sum of the word dedication, isn't it?
Yes.
Under the claims of God,
yes,
and the claims of the redemptive blood of Christ.
Right.
Hence the application of the blood.
Yes.
But there was no necessity for him.
No.
That blood was never put upon him.
No, but upon us.
No,
that's right. Again, we've got to keep that clear, I think. I do get a little bit concerned on this point, I'll be quite honest. And as we had the verses that speak of Christ, of Aaron, on his own type of Christ, whence the family, we're associated with him as a family of priests, and that is the way to look at it. And of course, he didn't need the blood, of course he didn't. But here it's the claim of the blood, isn't it? It's the claim of the blood. Ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. That would be the line of things here in this passage.
Would you relate to the first few chapters, the first few verses of John 15 in relation to chapter 12 and 1 of Romans?
Well, the 15th chapter of John, of course, would be the result of that, wouldn't it?
It's, yeah, it's the 15th.
Yes, that's right. Well, that's right. Yes, and fruit bearing, of course, would once again be the outcome of this matter of true heart, dedication, and devotedness to God.
I think that the Hebrew servants are brother mentioned. If we say the motive was love my master.
Right.
When we come to Romans 12, I beseech thee by the mercies of God. It's not as we say, well, it's obligatory, really. Yet it doesn't use that way. He beseeches them with the mercies of God.
That's right.
Again, yield your body. I think the motive of it is love. The real motive behind all of it. If we do it just because we've got to do it, it's the same. Blessed Lord, He did it. I love my master. I will not work free.
Yes, that's very good.
You get a beautiful example in the Corinthians when the apostles exhorting them to give, he said, they first gave themselves to the Lord.
That's it. Yes, that's right. Yes, that's good. Yes, the Philippians, they were not a wealthy company. They were poor, weren't they? And why the apostle has to use them to speak to the Corinthians with all their money and all their wealth. They were poor. But the first thing they did was to give themselves to the Lord.
Is the claim of the blood seen further here, not only it's claiming the ear, the thumb of the hand and the foot, but it's also linked with the altar?
Oh yes, yes, oh yes. Yes, that's good. It's in line with the death of Christ, isn't it? Our devotion must be in line with the cross. That seems to be what is taught here, doesn't it?
But the blood in verse 19 and 20 is connected with the animal. Aye. Verse 21, it's connected with the altar, isn't it?
Aye, yes.
We're concentrating on 19 and
20. Aye, 21 stands by itself. Do you not think so?
Yes.
We'll I like to deal with that in on its own.
Yes.
But here, as we say, it's this matter of dedication, which I can't help but stress the importance of it. You know, the verse, I don't know whether people ever bother to read some of the notes in the bottom of the New Translation, but I'm not using it here, but I can remember what it says in Romans chapter 6. It's worth a look at, I think, just for a minute. You don't need to look it for it, but Romans 6 and the how does it go now? Oh yes, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness. Now when he says that, he's thinking about something ongoing. You don't do that. It's ongoing. But when he says, but yield yourselves unto God, that is something, it's done once. It's in the aorist. It's not ongoing. One is ongoing, this one is not. It's something that we do in our spiritual experience. It would seem, by the way the scripture puts it, once in our lives. I'm not saying, of course, we need restoration again and again, and so often we fail. But it is looked at in scripture as something we do. And I often think, well, have I ever been really exercised about this? Have we all been exercised about that? Some point in our lives to dedicate ourselves unto God.
I wondered if Mary in John 20 was an example of one whose ear the Lord touched. In John 17 he says, the words that the Father has given me, I have given them. And he reaches Mary through her ear, doesn't he, Mary? And as a result, it says that she came bringing word to the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had said these things to her. That these people could never minister unless they had been in personal touch and had their ear opened by the Lord.
Right, yes.
Now, brother, a lot was worth hearing, but I'll guarantee you half in the hall didn't hear it. So please speak up. That goes for us all. I was rebuked last night too.
what our brother is saying is, of course, that the ear is basic, isn't it? If the ear is right, if the ear is opened, then the hand and the foot will go in the right ways, won't they?
I was thinking, David, one thing have I desired, that will I seek after.
Right. That's it. That's that single eye, a single eye, one thing. Yes.
I think it's maybe a good thing to emphasize what Neil said. Mary sat at his feet and she heard his word. So that's maybe loud enough for everyone.
Well, if you want the three of them, you really get, he touches her by the ear, and then she goes to touch him, but he tells her what her hand shouldn't touch, and then her feet go in the proper direction towards the disciples.
That's good.
As in the priests, one would expect the lips to be mentioned, but there's no mention of the lips. Do you think that if we are right as regards the ear and the hand and the foot, our lips will certainly always say the right thing?
That's right. I'm sure of that, yes. If these three parts of us are affected, I think where what we hear and what we do and where we go is something that would, well, perhaps make us think a little bit, wouldn't it? What we hear, where we go, what we do.
But surely the priest said very little. The prophet was the man who did all the speaking, wasn't he? But if you take the high priest on the day, Great Day of Atonement, I don't suppose he ever spoke, did he?
Doesn't say so. Maybe Bill has in mind the fact that we, our priesthood today, our lips are to be opened and our tongues to be loosed in the worship of the Father, aren't they?
Doesn't he say, my priests shall speak knowledge?
Yes, that's right, they do speak, yes, that's right, yes. They were teachers, yes, that's right, yes, yes.
We have the opportunity early in life, most of us, to learn this kind of lesson. I wonder how old we first were when we sang or heard such words as, be careful, little ears, what you hear. And so on with all the members. Now, that's a good scriptural injunction. And it seems significant that in the Gospels, in the parable of the candle hid under the bushel, where it's a matter of shining manward, the exhortation is, in one gospel, take heed what ye hear, and in the other gospel, take heed how ye hear. And that seems to be the precursor to the movements of the other members.
That's right. Now we should maybe push on, but I remember once being in a reading some years ago in Newcastle, and it was a reading on the 12th of Romans, and we were trying to emphasize this matter, you know, of this presentation of the body and the yielding to God. And there was a brother there who was getting on in years, and I had known him for a long time, and I, to my surprise at that reading, he said, I've never seen that before. The necessity for a dedication of ourselves to God. And Paul says here, yield yourselves. It's the man, it's not now here the members, it's the whole person, the whole person. If the whole person is yielded to God, then the members will be all right, won't they?
The right hand is the side of power, isn't it? So you have to do everything with all your might, all your power.
Well, that's good, yes.
The thing is, if this is not carried out by us, there can be no service for God, can there?
That's right, that's what I had in mind.
The purposes of this chapter, because it's a commandment of Moses, isn't it?
Yes, that's right. That's what I had in mind, Basil, that you know, we might think, you see, we might say, now, I'm a preacher of the gospel, and I need to be dedicated to God to do that. I might want to be, I want to minister the word to the saints, and I need to be dedicated for that. But it's just the same with the kind of sanctuary service that we talk about, worship inside, in the holiest of all, will not be of much value if, first of all, we haven't given ourselves to God in devotion.
Here we then get in verse 20, the blood then, the source of all this, links to yoga, verse 21, it's saying from the altar, isn't it?
Yes, yes, yes. You're jumping on to 21, are you?
I'm making 20 with 21.
Yes, I see.
Links to the altar. Verse 21, it's saying from the altar,
isn't it? I see. Good.
It's all because of the sacrifice of the cow, isn't it? Because of what he has done. It is the spring of all. Therefore, that's right. Precious blood, isn't it?
That's right, yes.
Not only cleanses, but also it's right that we should our ears and our hands, our feet should be ready for the service.
That's right.
We often sing the same, take what life and let it be, but do we yield it?
That's right.
Not to say, it's a question of we do it, doesn't it? You know these things happy if you do them, and that's a very big responsibility before us to act upon them.
You know, that I think that's one of the most beautiful hymns that I can think of, you know, written by a sister, Frances Ridley Abigail. Beautiful words. Oh, that we had the devotion to put it into practice. A bedridden sister.
Do you think there's an aspect here that because it's Moses that's instructed to do it, that it's Moses claiming these members for God?
Yes, and so Paul says, yield yourself unto God. Yeah. Now, should we leave that? And I don't know whether we are happy about that. And now...
Could I say one more thing?
Yes, yes, we all need.
In these verses, it could be said that this is an initiation ceremony or an induction ceremony. Mm-hmm. Now, when we move to the New Testament, there's no suggestion, is there anywhere, that a Christian arrives at a point where there should be an initiation ceremony to mark this spiritual conclusion that he's come to.
It's something that the believer comes to in his heart, isn't it? And that Paul says, I beseech you by the mercies of God. You know, that comes in chapter 12, as we are saying. And from right through the epistle to the Romans, he's been telling us about the mercies of God. And here he says, well, now with all those mercies in front of you, what are you going to do? And the only right answer is, to yield and to present.
When you do it, you don't take it back.
That's right, yes, that's right.
Good.
Yes. If there is failure in our lives, of course, then is the way back by repentance and so on. But it's not looked at like that, is it? It's something that is done, and God maintains us through his grace. We keep drawing from him, of course, the grace that is needed, day by day.
There's no suggestion, is there, that this is for an elite.
No.
It is the normal conclusion of the soul that appreciates what God has done for him or her.
It is often remembered that we have no right to say that we can do as we like, that God has a claim upon us because of the sacrifice of the blood of his son.
Isn't this a continuous thing, this yielding?
Well, in the verse that we read, yield yourselves unto God, it is given in such a way it indicates something done once in our lives. I'm sure of that, and we all fail, of course, miserably fail, and we maybe have to be restored again.
But it doesn't
ever suggest that there has to be a rededication. It's something we do once, and we may fail. We are then, of course, restored, but we go on in the Lord's help. We seek grace from the Lord to go on day by day.
Is there any significance in the fact that it's the right ear and the right hand, the right foot?
Well, it's the right that is always prominent, isn't it? Whatever we think, if there's a hands at all, it's always the right hand. Maybe it has to do with power, I don't know. Is it? You like that?
Favour or strength,
that's right.
Against the various connotations.
Right.
Is it the same thought in the leper in Leviticus 14?
Same thing done there. That's right, yes. The blood is put upon the leper as well, yes, on his ear, his hand and his foot. Leviticus 14, that's right, yes.
That's where
oil as well. Why is the oil put on there? Not only the blood, and there's oil.
Well, the oil comes in here as well, you know, in the next verse.
Not on the ear, nor the hand, nor the toe, is it?
No. Sprinkled,
but the leper had to be put on
with his hand. Well, there was empowerment, wasn't there? As well as the blood claiming the poor leper, then there was power given. Now, the both things are here in 21, in verse 21. So, perhaps you could go on to this. And
before you go, Lord, the only problem about this question, is there a responsibility in us to be maintained?
Oh, yeah.
I quite agree with the fact that it's something we do once. But there is a responsibility that in our exercise we are maintained in this.
If the heart's in it, you won't go back, will you? The Lord will give us grace. If we wait upon Him, there's available grace to keep us going for Him. And there's an available resource when we make a mistake.
The two tenses you referred to in Romans 6
right.
cover that point.
Yes, that's right. Don't do that. Don't do that. Don't go on doing that, he says. But do this. Do this. That's
surely
right.
The appropriation of Christ's death when we become Christians sets us apart once and for all.
Oh, yes,
and
yes.
We just have to live in the good of that, don't we?
We are not always to regard ourselves as having yielded ourselves.
Yes, yes.
And if we fail, it's the advocate that we need.
That's right.
It?
That's good,
not
yes.
Not only re-yielding, but advocate for the Father.
Yes, I think good. It involves the service of the intercessor and the advocate.
Yes, that's right. Now, in verse 21, you get another anointing. Now, we've had one anointing in the chapter, and we saw in verse 7 this remarkable incident of Aaron being anointed with oil, and there had been no mention of sacrifice or anything of that nature. Now, when we come to this anointing, let's just note the way it is put. And thou shalt take of the blood that is upon the altar and of the anointing oil. Now, on our first reading, remember, we drew some help from the Epistle of John, didn't we? Chapter 5. I suppose we took it out of its context, but never mind. This is he that came by water and blood. Not by water only, but by water and blood, and it is the Spirit that bears witness. Now then, there you have the order of water, blood, and oil. Nobody here would fail to say that oil in the typical system has to do with the Spirit of God. And so you have those three, and that seems to be their order, the water, the blood, and the oil. Now that's how it is here, isn't it? It is the, they've been washed, the water has been applied in new birth. And now we come to the other two, we come to the blood and to the oil. Putting it into New Testament language, it's the redemption work of Christ, the value of his blood. Then, of course, there is the indwelling of the person of the Spirit of God. That right, Johnny?
Read these words, see. I don't know what it is in the Authorized Version. I haven't read it for many, many years, but it says, and of the blood that is upon the altar and of the anointing oil. Then it says, and sprinkle it on Aaron. doesn't say sprinkle them.
No.
You authorize exactly the same.
It is.
Yes, that's right, it is. Yes. So the blood being there, of course, then it's the oil, isn't it, which is perhaps preeminent here. So if we said that with regard to the priest in verse 7, and we related that to the waters of baptism at Jordan, uniquely speaking of Christ, then we must bring in the incident of the day of Pentecost here with this second anointing, mustn't we? And that would, of course, lead us to think for a little while on the terms of the second chapter of Acts. But we must see, I think, that before there is the anointing here, there is the blood. And when we come, say, to the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came down, it was after redemption had been completed. Everything had been done. Sin had been put away. Sin had been dealt with. And now, the risen Christ from the ascended Christ, there comes down the Spirit of God, and what does it do? Well, it forms those believers into the Church of God, the body of Christ, or, in the context of our chapter, it forms them into a company, a priesthood, a family of priests.
Does not this relate to the individual, whereas in Acts 2, it applies to the body?
Yes. Yes, in Acts 2, the body is formed, but of course it does say, you know, about the Spirit in Acts 2, that it sat upon each one of them and filled the house.
Can you say something about Eddie's point about it being from the altar?
I've lost the passage. I don't know what Eddie had in mind. Can you tell us what he had in mind, Eddie?
Just that in verse 20, the blood, which is the source of all, and you spoke of the claim of the blood, between the ear, between the hand, between the foot. And immediately, it's linked with the altar. Now, what follows in verse 21 is to take the blood from off the altar, together with the oil, and then that is sprinkled on Aaron and his
head. Yes. So once again, the blood is directly related to the cross, isn't it? To the altar. It's the blood that was shed there that is the what is put upon the company here.
In verse 21, does it mean that the blood and the oil are mingled together?
Well, they're put in order. That's what I looked at, the blood and then the anointing oil. And it does seem that the work of redemption is finished. Sin has been put away. Now, because of that, the Spirit of God can take up his abiding place. Remember in the, you know, it's in the Epistle to the Romans, you know, you travel four chapters, four and a half chapters almost, of the Epistle to the Romans, and he's dealing with the question of how everything has been done, and the work of Christ, and justification, and he goes through it all, and you never get a single mention of the Spirit until you come to the middle of chapter 5, and he says the love of God is poured into your hearts by the Holy Spirit which he hath given unto you. It seems, doesn't it, that he must see that everything is settled on the ground of redemption, and that line of things, then it is he brings in the Holy Spirit of God. And then you proceed again, and the other side of the death of Christ is looked at, what we are is dealt with, then we come to chapter 8, which is full of the Spirit of God.
We should know these things better than the nation of Israel, shouldn't we, with all the New Testament to teach us. And the order varies from place to place, but the emphasis is always this, isn't it? The power of the Spirit is not available in the service of God, Godward or manward, unless both purification, the water, and expiation, the blood, have been applied.
Mm-hmm. The garments are what you see, aren't they?
Yes.
You know, you might do things and people not be and nobody see it. God would see it, of course. But the garments are what everybody sees.
Yes.
It would seem, though, George, that the blood was sprinkled as well as the oil, surely.
Yes, well,
as I noticed that it should not be in.
You said
sprinkled.
That's right, yes.
And sprinkled is in the singular.
Is it?
The main thing, Basil, is to see that it's the order in which it's put. Take of the blood that is upon the altar and of the anointing oil. Yes. There could be no reception of the Spirit by any one of us here apart from the fact of the blood affecting our guilt and conscience and so on, would there?
But doesn't the mingling of the blood and the oil do away with this teaching that's been going around that only certain Christians have the Spirit?
Yes. It's connected, isn't it, with the completion of redemption. Yeah. And there's nothing more to be done. We haven't got to make ourselves any more holy or anything of that nature. This is the way they talk, don't they, of course? Second blessing in one thing and another. But because redemption has been accomplished, the Spirit of God takes its place in the believer.
It's an orderly follow-on from what we had in Hebrews 9, isn't it? Both state and guilt dealt with.
In Leviticus chapter 8, the order is reversed. Is that because what we're reading now has been carried out?
Well, I've noticed that. I looked at the two chapters and I noted the difference, but I honestly couldn't give an adequate reason, a proper reason as to why. I couldn't really. And it is, as you say, of course, in Leviticus 8, it's the thing carried out. Here in Exodus 29, it's the instructions that were given to Moses, whereas each chapter of Leviticus is how they were actually carried out. But I don't know, I've noticed the difference. Anybody else can give a help on that? I don't know.
It may be the normal difference between revelation and apprehension, where the order changes.
But you get the little words in this verse 21 twice. His sons with him. With him. Now here we have a company now associated with him. When we had him in the early part of the chapter, no mention of his sons, on his own, anointed with oil, here on the ground of the blood shedding, it's with him. And now there is a company attached, associated, linked up with him as this family of priests.
So it speaks to the idea of the twofold link that we have with Christ. That is in the side of privilege and the side of testimony.
Does this refer to the assembly in the antitype?
Well, yes.
Anointed company?
Yes, I'm sure of that. It's what took place on the day of Pentecost, really, you see. And there has been formed a company. See, going down this chapter, we've been trying to keep it in an orderly way. Well, here we are told in typical terms how this association was made between the assembly and Christ. The Spirit came down, did it not, from the ascended Lord, and they were baptized into one body. House of God was formed, body of Christ, but we are thinking of it, aren't we, in this context of a family of priests.
I thought that's why we read here the chapter 2.
Well, yes, I'm hoping that we might get that today. Yeah.
Isn't it a matter now of sanctification in 21?
Yes, well, yes, it would come in again. Yes, you mean in the light of Hebrews 2?
Well, the two verses, they set you apart from things here, but at the end you're set apart to God,
yeah.
Aren't you?
Yeah.
It's like 2 Timothy 2 in a way. You separate from one thing, but you pursue to bring you into another atmosphere.
That may be why the word hallowed comes in again in the verse. We said the word hallowed has the significance of sanctified, and it comes into verse 21 again, and he shall be hallowed, and his son's garments with him.
Because it says, he that sanctifies, and they sanctify. Ah, that are sanctified.
Yes. The word all of one in Hebrews linked very strongly with this, the expression Aaron with his sons.
Yes. But that's why we've read Hebrews 2, but we'll go to it in a minute. But if we are all happy about what we have said about verse 21, the blood and then the oil, the reception of the Spirit, and let's forget, every one of us here today who are believers in the Lord Jesus, we have all received the gift, the indwelling Spirit of God, consequent upon redemption.
Are you going to say something about the garments at the end of this chapter?
With regard to the 21, you mean?
Yes.
And his garments, well, it seems to have to do with what is outward in the believer, isn't it?
Yes.
There was a mighty change, wasn't there, when the Spirit of God came down,
yes,
on the day of Pentecost. The verse I'm looking for, you know, is in Acts, and it's maybe helpful in this direction with regard to this second anointing, if we are right to use that expression. This Jesus, Acts 2, verse 32, this Jesus have God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. That would be the antitype to the verse that we are dealing with, verse 21 of Exodus 29. And as far as the garments are concerned, if it has to do with what is outward, look at the change, which ye now see and hear. What a change there was, wasn't there?
Yes,
evident change.
It goes with what Basil said to us about that. It's been seen.
Read through the second of Acts and we see a company that was completely changed, weren't they? They went on in the power of that anointing.
It is said of some that did not defile their garments.
Revelation.
What significance is attached to that?
Oh, well,
to defile their garments, I think, to Revelation.
Yes. Oh, well, it means, I take it, they've lived properly. They've done what was right before the Lord. They didn't give in to the flesh. They didn't turn to the world. Their hand and their foot were right. They did the things that were right, and they didn't go to the places where they shouldn't have gone. That would be defiling their garments, wouldn't it?
Is it hallowed, or the sanctification, the practical, or is that what has been done for us?
What's been done for us?
Yeah.
It's what we have in Hebrews 2. We should turn to Hebrews 2, I think, if we are satisfied with our perusal of the 29th of Exodus. This would be the answer to it, wouldn't it? And here we have a company brought before us in this chapter. A bit said about them, they're said to be sons, they're said to be brethren, they're said to be children, and it's a company that's come to light consequent upon redemption being accomplished. Now, it's not difficult, is it, to see that when you come to Hebrews 2, you're dealing preeminently with the man, the glorified man, the Son of Man, at the right hand of God. And it is in that context, in that light, that we have this association of a company with him. There could be no association with him as we think of his absolute deity and Godhead glory. But here in Hebrews 2, when it's the glorified man, then there is a company comes to light here in this chapter that are one with him.
Is there a reason why the noun is omitted? Is there a reason why the noun is omitted?
Where are you pointing to?
All of one.
All of one. Oh, I see. Well, what's in your mind? I don't quite know what's in your mind.
Would it restrict it if you put in a noun?
One what?
Yes.
I see. Both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. I'm not quite with you.
Well, he's in verse 11. Perhaps you'd like to go through verses 9 and 10.
I think so, yes. Yes.
Don't let us forget him.
Well, we started off with verse 9 and we touch upon the one who's been crowned with glory and with honour, tasted death for everything, as I mean it should be. And then we get this company of sons coming in. This is the company linked up with him now in resurrection. And we have sons. He is bringing many sons unto glory. Relationship is coming in. Relationship has been established, has it not, on the ground of the oneness with him, one with him, Spirit of God associating both together. We have sons being brought to glory.
George, can I hold you back for 1 minute? What's the difference between the suffering of death and tasting death in verse 9?
Well, difficult to give an answer to that, isn't it? Except to say that tasting has always made me think of the cup that he drank. The intensity, there was an intensity, I think, in tasting death. He drank the cup, tasted it to its bitter dregs, and he suffered, but he also tasted it. There have been men, perhaps, in there have been believers who have been martyrs, taken to the stake, and somehow, through the Lord's grace, they have been taken through the awful circumstance. But with regard to him, it says he tasted death.
Something unique to him. The sting of death is sin, isn't it? The sting of death is sin.
It isn't religious to the death of Christ from God's aspect, whereas in Hebrews 12, it's the death of Christ from the aspect of the Lord Jesus himself. By the grace of God, he tasted death.
Does it not relate to the actual thing itself, death, when it says tasted? The suffering of death would include his agony in the garden, wouldn't it? In anticipation of what he was going to face.
But we've never tasted of, can we really? Because it's been done for. We've never tasted of death, not in reality.
No, it was something unique to him. Yes. It was an element of suffering unique to him. I think that's true, yes.
We need perhaps to be preserved from our normal understanding of the word taste or sample, where we think, well, it's just a little bit.
No.
Not the full thing. No. It's the opposite here, isn't it?
Yeah.
He has plumbed the very depths to the last dark drop. There's nothing that death involves that he hasn't entered into on our behalf.
It involves a severe judgment of God, does it not?
Yes.
Isn't it the bitterness of estrangement from God? Mm. I mean, the expression by the grace of God can't be overlooked when we're looking at this matter. Mm. Why put in, by the grace of God, he tasted death? Mm.
Yes. By definition, death is total isolation from God. And for the perfect man, in holiness, upon the earth. What could be more bitter than total estrangement from the God in whom he trusted?
And so in verse 10 we have this company that has come into evidence, regarded as a company of sons being brought to glory, leading many, bringing many sons unto glory. It became God, and everything had to be settled for the glory of God. It had to be one who had settled that question, and the one who was fully qualified to lead those sons to glory through all the circumstances of the wilderness and all the trials of life.
This became him, it means that it was an absolute necessity.
It became God.
Yes.
Yes.
It means that it was an absolute necessity.
Absolutely, yes. Yes, his death was an absolute necessity for the glory of God. And at the same time involved in that is the fact of his sufferings in another form perhaps again, in order that he might be qualified to lead many sons to glory.
But it also refer to the character of God. Think of the Father receiving back the Son, bringing him into his very presence, making him fit for his presence. It was what was characteristic of the Father. It became him.
He didn't go into death as a result of the demand of the law, did he? He went into death because of the grace of God.
It's nice to say that this is God's side, isn't it?
Yes.
It became him. When we come to chapter 7, it became us to have such a high priest.
That's right.
Isn't that right?
That's right, yes.
An absolute necessity on our part.
Yes, on both sides there was a necessity.
That's right.
That's right.
Somebody has said it became God to have a man down here, and it becomes us to have a man up there.
That's right. That's a good way of putting it, yes. Yes.
We get something of the sense of what Romans 8 is, it speaks of. He that spared not his own son, in his grace, he was willing to go so far that the Lord Jesus should test his death for him.
In fact, if we take that accurate translation, he who yea spared not his own son.
Yes.
Now we better come to this verse that Alan is concerned about. I think, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. It has often been pointed out, it doesn't say of what, does it? All of what? We're left, there's no answer to it. And we are one. That is the point, isn't it, to get a hold of. The sanctifier and the sanctified ones are all of one. And as a consequence of that, he's not ashamed to call us his brethren. Now here we come to the intimate relationship. Here we have, if you like, Aaron and his sons antitypically seen here as Christ and his brethren.
Is it not an explicit expression of the character and quality and essence of the work of Christ, that those that are his are brought into a relationship similar to that in which he is himself?
It's the same as John 17.
Yeah.
It doesn't say they are all one, does it? It's not a matter of unity or union, it's a matter of association.
That's important, yes.
They are of one.
And character, isn't it?
For all of wheat must die, else it remain alone. Isn't that it? Live it die, it brings forth much fruit.
Yes, sir.
Of him.
And the brethren here are the much fruit, aren't they?
Yeah.
The brethren, of those he is not ashamed to call his brethren.
So if we put a lot of nouns in there, they'd all be right. Of one body, one family, one character, one mind. It's all true, aren't they?
See.
But it leaves it just of one.
Right. I've got what you were driving at now, Alan, I'm not sure.
Yes,
well, it's all right, that's very good. But I think it's worth noting what Bella said. It's not really qualified, is it? All of one. wonderful association and link with Christ, he's not ashamed to call us his brethren. So now I thought that this was the antitype to Aaron and his sons, the family, the priestly family. And here we have a family here with family affections, family relationships, sons, brethren, and children all come in to this passage as characterizing these blessed ones, the sanctified ones.
Partakers of the divine nature.
Right.
Does this mean the Lord speaks in a distinctive way in the assembly? I mean, if it's the antitype, how does it answer at present time? When does the Lord declare the Father's name? When does he bring us to the Father?
He did declare the Father's name, in the end, of course, of the 17th of John. I have declared unto them thy name,
and will declare it,
that the love wherewith thou hast loved me be in them and I in them. But was it not true too, as we gather together as the brethren, as this company, in many a way the Father reveals himself to us?
But why is the expression declare used instead of reveal? Because there is a distinctive difference between declaration and revelation.
Tell us then if you know.
All right. I suppose revelation's what you see and declaration's what you hear.
But I have another definition.
Yes.
He uses both thoughts, doesn't he, in the 17th of John. I have manifested thy name unto the men that thou hast given me out of the world. That was an expression. But when he says, I declare, it's more to do with the speaking out of it, as we have said.
Could we have Michael's definition today, because he won't be here tomorrow?
It has been said that declaration is a statement of something which does not necessarily warrant an answer or a response. But revelation demands a response.
Because it's definitely the Lord's voice, because he's not only declaring things, but he's singing, isn't he?
Yeah.
Yes.
It's like the sweet psalms of Israel, isn't it?
So when does the Lord sing in the midst of the assembly?
Well, he leads the singing, doesn't he?
In a general way, when we're together, he takes the place of the chief singer, doesn't he?
Yeah.
And leading our hearts out to God the Father.
Is that why David assigns certain things to the chief musician?
That's right. Yes, we can say that the Lord Jesus is the chief musician, leading the singing.
Yeah.
And so in this chapter then, as we are getting on towards the end, in this chapter we want to see, I think, and that's what I suggested that we read these verses in Hebrews 2 for, see the antitype of what we have had before us so often in Exodus 29 as Aaron and his sons. Sons related to him, his sons, and here we have a company related to Christ, not ashamed to call us his brethren.
I hope it's not being unnecessarily precise, but perhaps verse 12 is the nearest you get in Hebrews to the revelation of God as Father. John 17, I have declared unto them thy name and will declare it. But strictly speaking, in Hebrews, we are comers unto God, aren't we?
Right.
Not the Father.
That's
it's
right.
Worth noting as we study the book of Hebrews, and strictly speaking, we are not termed priests. We are worshippers.
Right.
There's one priest
that's
in
right.
Hebrews, isn't there? The unique one.
Right.
And attention is ever drawn to him,
right.
The great high priest.
Yes. We've got to go to the initial declaration of this, haven't we?
Yes.
The initial declaration of this to Mary, as we've had before us. I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. That is the initial declaration, isn't it, of the Father's name?
Yes.
Do we ever really function as priests in Hebrews?
No, but we are told to draw near. And the way is open, we can draw near. But it's not the same, perhaps, as you have in the fourth chapter of John. Fourth chapter of John brings before you something of the function of priests, but also the character of the priesthood as well. So our time is about gone, isn't it? In verse 14, there's the children, and there is one who has taken up flesh and blood, that we might be delivered from him that had the power of death. Put us beyond the reach and realm of death, that we might move in resurrection scenes beyond death in the knowledge of the Father.